Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. My eye doctor is a man of few words, but somehow with the few words he mutters before darting out of the room, he has a way of freaking me out. The last time I saw him, my eyes were extra blurry with the eye chart, so he goes, "I guess your cataracts are starting to bother you." Now, this is the first time ever when the C word has come up. So I said with my concerned voice, "Is there anything I should be doing to take care of my eyes better?" And he says, "Oh, you're nowhere needing surgery yet," and then darted out of the room. Starting a few years back, he's been saying something about my eyeballs being flat and something about glaucoma. I had no idea what a flat eyeball was, but I couldn't get him to say any more, so I had to do my own Googling. Apparently, it has something to do with the drainage of the eyeball, and if it doesn't drain properly, the pressure builds up inside. It's very painful, apparently, and people go blind with this. So after I pestered him about it on the third mention of this, he said, "We'll just monitor it for now. There's a surgery we can do, but there's no urgency. Unless you're moving to India, then I say you should do the surgery first." India? Who's moving to India? Where did that come from? And why India? Of course, there's nothing funny about losing eyesight. Because we are physical beings living in a physical world, and we rely on our senses to navigate life, don't we? As human beings, we use our bodies to experience life. The light in our eyes, the taste in our mouths, the feel of air in our lungs and touch on our skin, and gravity pulling on our bodies to keep us grounded. We use our five senses to experience what is around us, and what we pick up are the sensations of being alive. We gather data and we process it and we make decisions about what to do and what is real and what is important. For those of us of a certain age, those of us whose eyes seem a little dimmer and ears that sound duller, we can begin to imagine how challenging life becomes when we lose one or more of our senses. But we don't even have to be old for this to happen. There's a young person in Wales who keeps a blog called My Blurred World. She suffers from a degenerative eye disease since she was 3. She writes this, "Although I've accepted many of my differences as a disabled young woman, I can still be simultaneously shy, awkward, and self-conscious. I'm sometimes still met with the overwhelming sense of people's glares and judgments. They suddenly make me feel very seen, and that can make me feel vulnerable. When growing up, I was made to feel like the odd one out, constantly. I was called ugly when I wore a pair of prescription sunglasses. Hearing that comment as a 7 or 8 year old was incredibly damaging. I remember thinking there and then that I didn't fit in, something no child wants to feel." there are a bunch of people in Mark who live with this kind of vulnerability. And as if not seeing is not hard enough, then there's all the social stigma that goes with it. In chapters 8 and 10, there are a couple of people who are blind. In chapters 7 and 9, there are a couple of people who cannot hear or speak. And in chapter 1, there's a leper who can't feel because of a skin infection. For these people who can't see, can't hear, can't speak, can't touch, or cannot be touched, life becomes very limited in that pragmatic world, a world very unkind to people with any sort of disability. Their condition makes them reliant on other people. That is, if they are lucky enough to have people to rely on. I suppose that's why the idea of losing a sense is so scary. The loss of independence makes us feel vulnerable, as that young lady says in her blog. Both to the things we all navigate in everyday life, and to the spiritual and social stigma of disability. Do you think our five senses are as important in our relationship with God as they are in our relationship with people, even though we cannot see or touch God? We do somehow feel God, don't we? Even though we don't have an organ for that. And don't we as human beings need to feel things to be sure that something is real and true? So we talk about having God moments, the stories we share of experiences of encountering God that are somehow felt and not just ideas. Now, when you listen to other people tell their God moment stories, do you find yourself thinking about your own? Or do you think, how come some people talk as if they can talk to God and hear God and I don't? One of the things I thought I was supposed to do as a pastor was to help people experience God. But early on, it got frustrating because it felt to me when I talk about experiencing God, some people just stare at me blankly like I'm selling them a bridge. So one day, I was chatting with a few pastor friends when I asked them, what do you think? Is it just some people who can sense God and some can't? And for the people who can't, all they can do is to listen to other people's stories and build their faith on secondhand experiences. The room got really quiet for an uncomfortably long time. Finally, someone said, we should pray. And as they took turns praying, I realized they all thought I was losing my faith. It was hilarious. I almost burst out laughing. The way we experience God is complicated. It's some confluence between what we think God is like, what we know about God to be true, and what we sense around us. It's like the feeling we get looking at mountains or the stars at night. My first time feeling this, I was 10 or 11, out camping with my scout troop in Hong Kong. We laid ourselves out on a grassy knoll on one of the remote islands and just looked up at the night sky for a couple of hours. It was amazing. My first time seeing a meteor shower. In my head, I thought about God as creator, as the great artisan who hung the stars, and at the same time, the vastness of the night sky with uncountable number of stars made me feel small. And at that moment, my spiritual spidey sense lit up. God felt large and near all at the same time. You probably have an experience like that. Have you had one recently, even in COVID time? This is why what we know and think about God matters. It's the reason why we don't want to stop learning and thinking about who God is and what he's like. In Jesus' time, there was a theology of blindness. That blindness is taught as a punishment for sin and rebellion. This seems to me a very angry view of who God is. And if we think God is mad at us, that's how we will interpret our experiences. What we know of God are essential ingredients in the recipe of how we experience God. This is the stuff our senses mingle with, so our faith becomes more than just ideas and information and knowledge. However, while our senses play a part in us experiencing God, I don't know how much, since no one sees or touches God in a direct way anyways. So maybe we who can see and hear and feel have no advantage over the blind man in the story when it comes to experiencing God. The blind man's experience of Jesus started with a need, his blindness. He followed that up with a determination to get to Jesus, even if it meant having to fight his way through a crowd and their disapproval and jeers, and even the disciples thought him a nuisance, disrupting Jesus' itinerary. But he fought through all that to get to Jesus, whatever it took. It's the same determination in the story back in chapter 2 of those four guys carrying the friend on the mat. Their faith broke someone's roof. It's the same determination in the story in chapter 5, the woman who's had a bleeding problem for years that won't stop. That's next week's story. And these are the three times in Mark when Jesus commended people for their faith. That their determination to lean into God got them healed. That somehow these people who cannot feel or see or be touched actually did faith better, whatever that means. Jesus often compared physical blindness to spiritual blindness. He says things like, how is it that people who can see but cannot see what is right in front of them? Something like that. There's a joke that goes, I cannot read this because my arm is not long enough. If you get this joke, then you know how frustrating it is to find it harder and harder to focus and make out blurry fine prints, and all the desperate tricks we resort to see when we don't have our readers. If you don't get the joke, well, you will one day, unfortunately. Spiritual blindness describes the people in Mark who are standing in front of Jesus, but he seems to them like an undefined blotch. They can't figure out who he is or what he's about. They can't focus, but are instead distracted by their presumptions about God and what God can or cannot do. John says this in his gospel, that this is our fundamental spiritual problem as humans. This is 1:9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Human beings are estranged from our Creator, and we have so lost touch with God that we can't recognize him, even though he's standing right in front of us. So we shut the door and chase him away. Jesus says the religious professionals are no help either. It's the blind leading the blind, he says, in Matthew chapter 15, of the Pharisees. But the way Mark tells it, somehow the blind people were able to see Jesus better than everyone. The blind man in our story keeps calling Jesus Son of David. It's a title that says Jesus is royalty, that he has royal blood. This is scandalous and dangerous, because in Jesus' time, someone else sits on the throne in Israel, someone who doesn't have royal blood. Then there's the emperor, who is really the one holding power. When Jesus asks him what he wants, the blind man says, I want to see, Well, obviously. But here Mark winks at us because I think he intends a double meaning. What we need is not just to see physically, but also spiritually, to understand and experience life beyond the material world. And when Jesus called them over, Mark says the blind man throws down his cloak like a mic drop. The cloak was really this big poncho that doubles as a bedroll. The moment Jesus called him over, he knew somehow that he didn't need that thing anymore. The moment he heard Jesus call him over, he knew he got his life do-over, the one he wanted. Where did this confidence come from? Why can he see Jesus so clearly? Is it because being blind, his spiritual sense gets heightened? Like that restaurant that makes you eat in the dark so you can taste the food better? It's what they say anyways. Or does the blind man see Jesus better because he's just more desperate for help? That his greater need makes him lean into God harder. Or maybe it's not anything he does at all, but something God does. Because God is merciful and compassionate, Jesus says the poor in spirit are blessed, that God has a soft spot for the frightened and vulnerable who seek him out and lean into him. The God we run to is the same God who saw the suffering of the slaves in Egypt in the Exodus story and was moved into action by the cries for help. So maybe when it comes to us experiencing God, what matters most is that it is God who is eager for us to experience him. It is God who comes to us, not the other way around. We lean into God's direction and wait for God to come because he will find a way. Christian spirituality is a big S spirituality. I just like saying that. As human beings with a soul, we have needs that physical things cannot meet. The way we need love and meaning and purpose. The way we ask why and imagine and create. And there's an emerging idea that the reason there's an epidemic of depression and anxiety in the world is because our soul is not getting the vital spiritual things we need. But the Christian faith is not just about our little S spiritual yearnings. Among all the little S spiritualities in the world that explore our little S spiritual needs, only the Christian faith is God's Holy Spirit, the big S in Christian spirituality, who is a person who comes into our lives to walk alongside us and empowers us to experience life and God in our lives. Our spirituality is a friendship with the triune God with the big S because it is the name of a person. So our God moments are our little spirit encountering God's Holy Spirit, where God finds a way to tend to our souls by creating experience in our relationship with him. So we don't conjure God, we can't, and there's no need. What we can do is to be honest about our vulnerabilities, and then to learn to lean in and watch and wait. When I was younger, I got frustrated whenever I felt distant from God. The first time, I think I was 16, I was at church camp, and I was miserable. I said to this college guy, "I feel like I'm going crazy." And he said, "If you don't talk about it, you just might go crazy." I think it was his manly way of saying he would listen if I wanted to talk. Except, unfortunately, I was an emotionally unintelligent teenager. I didn't know what I was feeling, and I didn't know how to put it into words to describe it. I haven't felt that sort of frustration for a while, not because I never feel God is distant, but because I no longer think I'm supposed to feel a certain way with God. I no longer gauge where I stand with God by how I feel. So instead, I do what I do, to lean in, probably the same things you do, like reading Bible and praying, and I just leave it to God to decide when and how he breaks through to me and makes his presence felt. Something I believe now that I didn't know when I was 16 is that God is always already speaking. I just need to clear space in my head and pay attention to the world around me. What Paul says in Romans 1 implies that God is eager to show himself to us. It's why he leaves a sort of signature in nature, that thing that perks up our spidey sense at the sight of mountains or stars. It's why God sent Jesus to us, so we can see and experience what God is really like tangibly. And it's why God leaves us his Holy Spirit, who inspired Scripture and continues to walk alongside us, sometimes whispering encouragement in our ear, sometimes waving his arms madly, but always reminding us we are loved by God. We matter to God. God will always find a way to get through to us amidst the noise in the world. I find COVID time weird on the census. I have been in isolation because I don't want to get my mom sick. But somehow the noise from the world seems louder in the house. The antics of politicians and them yelling at each other really come at us like machine gun fire. Yet there's a kind of sameness of days. It feels like that movie, Groundhog Days, a kind of monotony where every day repeats itself. Food is starting to taste the same. Sometimes I have to think about what day it is. And I find myself craving for stimulation, just to feel something, for a handshake, a hug, something fresh, something unexpected, something that wakes up my soul. But even in COVID time, God finds a way. For me lately, God has been encountering me through odd things, like in the middle of a drama, which you have been hearing about in sermons. Listening to us share stories on Sundays of God moments has been really encouraging. And I find your stories have really made Sundays important and substantial. Like our worship together really matters. Our souls need that, don't we? And God finds a way to break through the sameness to touch our souls. And then there's this. A couple of weeks ago, I watched a presentation on YouTube on Haydn string quartets. Apparently, Haydn invented the string quartet, which people like Mozart and Beethoven tried to imitate, but even they would say they couldn't master it. This is music written for two violins, a viola, and a cello. Some parts have the feel of gypsy music, so your body wants to get up and dance to it. The guy giving the talk explains that every string quartet begins with the introduction of several short musical phrases, which are like different colored Lego building blocks for the piece. Then over the next 10 minutes or so, these short themes would be repeated with endlessly creative variations. They are manipulated and stacked to create big tonal collages that keep morphing as the sound fills up the room. Sometimes a couple of the instruments might pair up and play a theme together while the other two go off doing something else. Sometimes one instrument would carry the theme while the other three harmonize to create a mood for that theme. And sometimes they might play different themes countering each other, like four guys having a sword fight. And then the man says, "The way to listen to a Haydn string quartet is to pay attention to the possibilities and silence." That caught my ear. The possibilities and the silence. Possibilities are the ways a theme is different than the times before. And silence is when a theme drops a note and something you expect to happen doesn't, when it did all the times before and you are left hanging. And if you're paying attention, he says, you will find yourself reacting with, what just happened, he says. I'm still processing this, but I feel like God is telling me something to survive COVID time. The way to overcome the sameness, God seems to be saying, is to fine-tune our senses, to look for the little things that are different, and what happens when something doesn't happen and we feel its absence. And we might ask, what just happened? What was that? What is God doing? What is God showing me? We also have the possibility of intentionally disrupting the sameness. We can live COVID time as if we are writing our own heightened string quartet by intentionally tweaking a routine element in our day or intentionally creating silence by skipping something we do every day. How do you feel about silence? Is silence a friend in your relationship with God, a way to make space to hear and feel God better? Or does silence scare you, as it does a lot of people? There's a movie I love called Into Great Silence. The movie maker followed a bunch of French monks around for 2 years. There's very little dialogue because they have all taken a vow of silence. So we get to watch them in their daily routine and spiritual disciplines. A couple of times in the movie, they just put a camera in front of a monk and let us look each other in the eye for a few long minutes. It's a bit weird at first. But what I notice after they get used to staring at the camera, it's a sort of amazing calm from the inside. They have this peace about them in their own skin. On the other hand, when they pray, they have this deep intensity. Of course, that's the main job of a monk. They pray and worship. But they pray like the way I imagine Jesus did in the garden. I find after watching them, I got a little less afraid of silence. And strangely, I find myself saying, I want what they have. That stillness in their own skin and that fire when they lean into God to talk. Something people have always done to spiritually disrupt their routines is to fast, to intentionally not eat for a day or 3 or 40 in Jesus' time. Our gut is the largest organ we have. Some people call our gut our second brain. It has the surface area of 2 tennis courts and as many nerve cells and neurons as a cat's brain. Of all the neural connections between our gut and our brain, only 10% is the brain talking to the gut. 90% is the gut sending data to our brain. I guess that's why we have something called gut feeling. People have always fasted on a regular basis as a spiritual practice and also in spiritual emergencies. It seems to me that fasting is a way to repurpose this huge sensitive organ in us, our digestive system, into an antenna to feel God, since we don't have one as standard equipment from the factory. When we fast, we put out an antenna and point it in God's direction. We use the mildly unpleasant feeling of hunger to redirect our attention to God, so we can recalibrate our hunger and thirst for God like a dinner bell. But instead of running to the dining table, we lean into God when we feel hungry. So we point our antenna at God. We do what we do with possibilities and silence, and we watch and wait and pay attention. And when we notice something, we ask, what just happened? What is God telling me? Apparently, Leonardo da Vinci carried a notebook around everywhere he went, and he just wrote down everything that came to mind. Sometimes it's neat milk or something, but mostly he logged all his questions. I sometimes think the questions we ask are more important for our spiritual learning than memorizing answers. Recently, someone wrote a biography on Leonardo da Vinci just by studying the 7,000 surviving pages of his journals. The writer says this, "Leonardo pondered questions that seem so ordinary and mundane that most of us forget to marvel about it after age 8 or so. Questions that seem completely random. Describe the tongue of the woodpecker," he instructs himself. Who on earth would decide one day for no apparent reason that he wanted to know what the tongue of a woodpecker looks like? How would you even find out? It's not information Leonardo needed to paint a picture or even to understand the flight of birds, but there it is. And we shall see there are fascinating things to learn from the tongue of the woodpecker. The reason he wanted to know was because he was Leonardo. Curious, passionate, and always filled with wonder. That caught my eye. Imagine bringing that curiosity, passion, and wonder into our life with God, and experiencing God with us in the mundane possibilities and silence of our lives. So, of course, I started to write in a journal as if I were also a genius. Most of the sermons in the last few months have been cobbled together from a couple of weeks of scribbling in my journal before I actually sit down to write the sermon. Journaling for me is not about writing down complete thoughts, but rather a way to work out my thoughts in a prayerful way. I heard a poet say that she doesn't work out the lines in her head and then writes them down out on paper, but the words are arranged and rearranged as they land on the page. I journal as a sort of conversation with God, the way God starts a conversation through things I notice and the questions I lob back in his direction. So for all of us who want to experience God, if this is you, but have a hard time doing so, the good news is that God is the one who is eager for us to experience him, and he will take every initiative to get through to us. What we can do is do what we can do to create possibilities and silence, to use whatever antenna we have and point it in God's direction, to pay attention, to ask good questions, process them on paper, and to lean in and wait, and then see how God makes his presence felt. This is the story from the Jesus Storybook Bible about Paul, who went blind one day and saw Jesus. Of all the people who kept the rules, Saul was the best. "I'm good at being good," he would tell you. He was very proud and very good, but he wasn't very nice. Saul hated anyone who loved Jesus. He traveled around looking for them. He wanted to catch them and put them in prison. He wanted everyone to forget all about Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus was the rescuer, and he didn't believe Jesus was alive either. You see, Saul had never met Jesus. So one day, Jesus met Saul. Saul was on his way to Damascus when suddenly a dazzling light flashed like lightning. It was brighter than the sun. It was too bright. Saul shielded his eyes and fell to the ground. He heard a loud voice. It was too loud. It gave Saul a headache. "Saul, Saul," said the loud voice, "why are you fighting me?" "Lord," Saul answered, "who are you?" "I am Jesus," said the voice. "When you hurt my friends, you're hurting me too." Saul's whole body trembled. "Go to the city," Jesus said. "I'll tell you what to do." When Saul opened his eyes, he couldn't see. His helpers had to hold his hand and lead him like a little child. Saul was blind for 3 whole days, and yet it was as if he was seeing for the very first time. Meanwhile, there was a man called Ananias who loved Jesus. Jesus came to him in a dream. "Go to Saul and pray for him, and I will make him see again." Ananias knew all about Saul and how he hated Jesus' followers. Lord, he has come to hurt us. But Jesus told Ananias, Saul is the one I've chosen to tell the whole world who I am. So Ananias went to Saul. Brother Saul, Ananias said, it was Jesus you met on the road. And Ananias prayed for Saul. Suddenly, Saul could see again, but he saw everything differently. He wasn't mean anymore. He even changed his name from Saul to Paul, which means small and humble, the very opposite of proud. And do you know what Ananias' name means? The Lord is full of grace. Grace is just another word for gift, which is funny because that's just what Paul's message was all about from then on. It's not about keeping rules, Paul told people. You don't have to be good at being good for God to love you. You just have to believe what Jesus has done and follow him, because it's not about trying, it's about trusting. It's not about rules, it's about grace. God's free gift that cost him everything. What had happened to Paul? He met Jesus. Paul got a new job. He called himself a servant and traveled everywhere telling everyone about Jesus. He got shipwrecked 3 times. He even ended up in prison. God loves us, he wrote from prison. Nothing can ever, no, not ever, separate us from the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God he showed us in Jesus. And so it was. Just as God promised Abraham that dark night all those years before, the family of God's children grew and grew, until one day they would come to number more than even all the stars in the sky. Amen.